And the congregation said, Amen. Thank you. What a wonderful way to begin our period of study is to be reminded of that great theme, really, of the entire Bible. Jesus loves me, this I know. The Bible tells me so. Well, the time is here. Andy Williams used to sing, it is the most wonderful time of the year. And our brother Randy has mentioned it in his beautiful prayer a few moments ago. Finals week. And we are indeed mindful of not only our university students, but also our local students who are going through exams this week. And I appreciate Randy mentioning in particular about our students going to be leaving us after this particular Sunday for about a month. We'll have them some on Wednesday night for our 5:45 singing. But a lot of you are involved in our campus ministry program for study hall. And that begins this evening, and we want to encourage you to be a part of that, and our students especially to be a part of that. I noticed last spring when we really started that as our part of our program that it helped my students quite a bit, and I hope that'll be the case for everyone. We have, of course, at 10:30 every day on campus, Monday through Friday, our chapel service, and more people like Roy and myself and several others of you in the audience have been attending these. Clyde goes back, you know, I think to the beginning of the school. Anyway, I mean, we've been attending chapel for all these years, and I never grow tired of that. I love it. I appreciate it. Our brother Carl Hartman, new to us this year, along with Sarah and their roles at the university, has started a veterans club. He's a veterans liaison, and we have a number of veterans that are enrolled in school, and we always have had. And one day during homecoming week, Veterans Day, Carl had a special program. He had three men on his devotional that he used for devotional that were veterans, are veterans. And one of them is the vice president of this new club, this veterans club that Carl has established. His name is Jeremiah Settle. Jeremiah is a sterling young man who comes from Missouri, is in my Life of Christ class, and he was the song leader for the day. And he said, after leading two songs that we all knew, now we're going to sing a song that none of us happens to know. And I was a little skeptical about that because surely someone in the audience will know it, but we didn't. And it was a song called Tell Me Who You Know. If you don't know Jesus. And I wanted to project for you all the lyrics, but here's the first lyric. Tell me who you know if you don't know Jesus. Tell me who you know. Oh, tell me who you know. Tell me who you know if you don't know Jesus. Tell me, oh, tell me, oh, tell me who you know. Tell me, oh, tell me, oh, tell me who you know. And then the following stanzas or lyrics. Tell me how you live if you don't know Jesus. Tell me how you pray if you don't know Jesus. And then tell me how you'll die if you don't know Jesus. And I thought immediately, I was deeply moved by the song. First song, Jeremiah had pretty much a solo. I mean, the first stanza. And then the second stanza, the students who learn very quickly and pick up melodies very quickly, they joined in, and by the time we got near the end of that song, the whole audience really was singing about, tell me who you know if you don't know Jesus, because that first stanza also is the last stanza. And so the next day in class, I asked Jeremiah about the song. I said, Jeremiah, I was deeply moved by Tell Me Who You Know If You Don't Know Jesus. Where did you hear that? Where did you learn that? And he said, from a friend of mine in the service. In the army. And I said, where is he now? And he said, he's still at Fort Campbell. Jeremiah's completed his tour of service and now is getting a degree here, and we're so grateful for him. He's a salt of the earth kind of person. And I said right then, I see a lesson in that song, and I'm going to be preparing it soon. So here we go. Tell me who you know. When I think about the knowing part, the passage that was read for us from Philippians 3, immediately came to mind. I have long loved Philippians 3 and verse 10. I just can't get over the idea of how deeply and how well the Apostle Paul knew the Lord Jesus, but he wants to know him better. And so it seemed like an appropriate text to tie the song to, "Tell me who you know if you don't know him." So let's begin there and talk about, Let's begin there. Tell me who you know, and just follow the words of Paul in this particular verse. He first of all says, "I want to know him." And once Paul came to know the Lord on the road to Damascus initially, when he could not have been more shocked about the error of his ways, the error of his life, and he learned the truth, 3 days of fasting, 3 days of prayer, waiting for a gospel messenger to come and to really tell him about the one that he thought was the greatest imposter of all time, was in fact the one who died for his sins on the cross, raised triumphantly from the grave. And immediately he realized that everything about his life that he thought was right was wrong. And everything about his life that he thought he would be doing, he would not be. Instead, he would become what he later describes as an ambassador for Christ. But there are many terms: servant, slave, bondservant, prisoner of. He wanted to know him. Interestingly, this is the word "know" that refers to as well as you can know anyone. For instance, in Genesis 3, it is the passage for Adam knew Eve and bore Cain. And you know what that refers to? The intimacy of the husband-wife relationship. And Paul says, using the Greek form of that particular word from Genesis, "I want to know him in every way that I possibly can come to know the Lord. The level of my knowledge, even though received through divine revelation." And when you think about the character of Jesus, and when you think about the compassion of Jesus, and when you think about the courage of Jesus, tell me who you know if you do not know him and you do not know all of those wonderful characteristics. He says, "I want to know the power of his resurrection." And as deadly and excruciating as the crucifixion was, the more powerful event was being raised from the dead by the power of Almighty God. And everything about life is different then too. If the Lord had just died, life would have no meaning, it would have no purpose. But he was raised from the dead, which means life is important. It meant to Paul that the very body in which he was living that life was important. And so he was going to bear on his body the very marks of the Lord. And those would be the marks not only that you could see spiritually, but those would be marks that you could also see physically from all the suffering that he was going to take as a result of knowing Jesus at the deepest level possible. It also was a guarantee of life to come. Before, his hope was in the law of Moses, and yet even he would write at great length through his letters about the inadequacies of the law. But in Jesus there's no inadequacy. In the gospel there is no limit to its power. And it promises us that this life is not all that there is. It's going somewhere. It's important. It's important what you're doing right now. It's important what you plan to do. It's important where you plan to be a year, 5 years, the Lord willing, ever how many years that we have left. It's important what you do and where you are going. All of that involved in the power of life over death. And he says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. We sing the song sometimes that has always made my heart heavy, even as a child. Must Jesus bear the cross alone? No, there's a cross for everyone. And there is a cross for me. I cannot possibly describe, nor do I know anyone who could, all of the elements involved in the physical characteristics of crucifixion. I especially could not begin to describe what it must have felt like for Jesus to go into Gethsemane and to bear his soul and for it to be revealed by the gospel writers at its very purest, that when he prays for the Father to remove him from this cup, not my will but yours be done, because he was dreading that separation on the cross, not the physical suffering, but that absence of God during that period of time when he really needed him most. And of course he knew that God was not going to be gone, but he could not have fellowship with sin, and so he was going to bear that cross all alone. And Paul says, I want to bear it with him. And I'm telling you, for you to say that at the level that Paul does and to mean it is to love at the deepest level. I not only want to know him, but I want to love him at the deepest level. And then when he says, I want to share in his resurrection, do you notice the humility of Paul? There are times where Paul has to, it sounds almost like boasting. Like when he says that he has outworked all the other apostles, when that was in response to those who questioned his right to be an apostle, and he'd have to make statements like that. But at the same time, he says, if it is possible, if by any means I may attain, I want to be conformed to his death. I want to go through what he has gone through. If by any means I might attain and share in his resurrection. And we want to say, are you kidding me, Paul? You? The greatest of all the saints since the Lord himself? Even though in your humility you call yourself the chief of all sinners, you of all people have the hope of the resurrection. And Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know his sufferings. I want to know the power of the resurrection. And not only that, I want to share in the resurrection. And that's exactly what the resurrection of Jesus does for those who become obedient to him. We say it all the time. We manifest or reveal our faith in Jesus as the Christ. We are penitent for everything that we've ever done or even failed to do, contrary to the will of God. We confess our faith in him. We're buried with him in the waters of baptism, which is a death, burial, and resurrection. That's the power of the obedient part of becoming a Christian. Paul says, I want to be sure that I share in that resurrection. I want to be conformed to his death. I want to die in the way in which he died. That is to say, I want to be dead to the world and alive to God. Romans 6 and verse 11. So who do you know? If you do not know Jesus, the one who has the power of life and death, good over evil, the one who forever impresses upon us not only how we should live, but how we can live following his direction, following his leadership, we are never alone. In fact, that leads us to our next idea, tell me how you live. I've very quickly listed here just some things that come to mind about what we have in Jesus. If you do not know Jesus, and that is, if you do not love Jesus, then who do you know and who do you love that has never committed sin, that has never had deceit in his mouth? That it wasn't just that he did everything that the Father sent him to do, but he did it fully, completely, perfectly, summarized in those precious words near the end of his experience on the cross, "It is finished." That is to say, for you and for me to have the hope of eternal life, it is done. Everything from the divine side of things has been done. And so in the person of Jesus, we find someone who is our perfect model, our perfect example, the one we will never disappoint. That is, he will never disappoint us. You will never find him in a compromising or embarrassing situation like we find ourselves so often. You won't find that in him. There's no way that we can have our sins removed without him, and so his purity becomes our purity. We have his presence promised near the or at the very end of the Great Commission. "Lo, I'll be with you always, to the end of the world, to the end of the age, and of course, into eternity." In him we have a new priority. In him we have purpose. We have power from the one, as Paul would say, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now think about the frailty of our own experience and how in the flesh that we grow weaker and we grow more frail as we grow older. We go the way of the earth, as David said that he had to do. And yet inwardly we can grow stronger, we can grow brighter. Our faith can be at its very best that it's ever been before by the way we greet all of those experiences. The power comes from the Lord. And then you'll remember in Isaiah 9:6, a verse that is remembered a lot this time of year, the only place in Scripture that the Lord is described as the Prince of Peace. Oh, how many, even in our audience today, oh, how many would really love to know what it's like to be at peace. Maybe there's a situation, a relationship that is so distraught that not only can you be a person of concentration through the day, you can't sleep at night. And there's some inner turmoil that is so great that you can't get over, that you can't know the peace of God that passes understanding. And there is the relationship between you and God that perhaps does not exist, or maybe did exist at one time, but you know it doesn't exist now. It's because of your own indifference, your own unfaithfulness, your own unbelief, your own disobedience. And you've not taken care of that. You've not taken that to the Lord for him to remove. Tell me how you live if you don't know Jesus. Tell me how you pray. Very quickly, the Lord in Gethsemane cried, "Abba," the Aramaic term for Father, the most intimate term for God. And yet in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, Paul says, "You and I can call God Abba." We can cry out from the depths of our needs, "Father." I mean, imagine what it would have been like for the Lord to pray such a prayer in the dirt of Gethsemane. And then to say, when we have those agonizing moments, experiences, that we too can cry out, "Father," and know that we are being heard, because that whole chapter is about we have been adopted by God. None of those promises apply to someone who has not become a child of God. So we have to be in Christ. We have to be in the church. We have to be in God for us to be able to cry out to him with confidence. The world can cry out to God, but is there any confidence based on a prior relationship that they can count on for his response. You and I can. So how do you pray? Tell me how you pray. If you don't know Jesus. And then the last stanza, tell me how you die. Tell me how you will die. In Scripture, we find various ones who died in various situations because they lived that way, and I simply call some of those to your attention. Revelation 21:8 reminds us that there are those who are fearful. It gives no commentary about what they're fearful. But if they're fearful rather than faithful or people of faith, some translations use the word cowardly. If you think about those who went through the first century saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, not just when they were in the assembly of the saints, but when they were Roman soldiers saying, you keep saying that rather than Caesar is Lord and we'll burn you at the stake. And they said, so be it. Jesus is Lord. They were not fearful. There are those who were and there are those who are. Will you die in fear? Will you die in doubt? James says that those who live in doubt are really not worth very much in terms of being stable. Might be one thing on one occasion and something else on another. They're just not really sure who they are, where they are, where they stand. You see, they don't know Jesus. What about dying in unbelief? Paul refers to that in Romans 11:23. Oh, how we need an unbelieving world to become a believing world. And not just belief in the sense that the world understands it, but belief in the sense of being an obedient world. We need to pray about that a whole lot more. I think sometimes we're so overwhelmed by our minority in the world that we think there's nothing that can happen. There's nothing that can be done to save the world. And I understand even the Lord's promises about going back to the days of Noah, only 8 were saved. I understand the numbers. But surely if we pray more about the salvation of souls, surely we'll be more actively involved in trying to do something about that one person at a time. And we're hoping that even today that there will be someone who will be brought to belief from unbelief. Because maybe realizing for the first time, I really do not know. I've heard about this Jesus, but I don't know him at all. Will you die in faith as Paul did? I have kept the faith. Will you die in hope as John did, who promised that the day will come when we will see the Lord face to face, and so shall we be like him, and so shall we be with him. And he even mentions that everyone who has that hope living within them will keep themselves pure as the Lord is pure. Well, you know how much I love hymns, so number 125 in your hymn book seems to apply. Do you know my Jesus? I appreciate the title of the hymn, appreciate the author of the hymn, the one who provided the melody. You remember the words, have you a heart that's weary, tending a load of care? Are you a soul that's seeking rest from the burden you bear? Do you know my Jesus? Do you know my friend? Have you heard that he loves you? And he will abide till the end. The world's mistake, and the mistake of too many of us in the church, is an expression that says something like this. I'm going to eventually make everything right with God. I'm eventually going to come to know the Lord at a deeper level than I do now. I'm going to eventually make relationships right with people. I'm going to eventually live up to the resolutions that people make at the beginning of every year. I'm eventually going to do that. But there's time enough. In one of his sermons, Brother Hardiman said, the most effective lie that Satan tells is that there is time enough yet. And you may be sitting here today saying, well, there are things I need to do, there are changes I need to make, but there's time enough yet. And for those who do not know the Lord at all, we simply conclude by saying, if you don't know Jesus, who do you know? I mean, are you trusting Satan? That's the alternative. Are you trusting yourself? That's like trusting Satan. I mean, who do you know? Who do you trust? Who do you know to save your soul? The soul being so important, so crucial, so urgent that it took the blood of the Son of God to cleanse the world of its sinfulness. So who do you have to cleanse your sins? And who do you have to intercede in your behalf at the right hand of God when things are way beyond your control? In fact, even on a regular basis, you don't really know what to say. You don't know that for which to pray. At least there are times like that. And so who do you have at the right hand of God since you don't know Jesus? And who do you have to answer the greatest needs of the human heart? You're trusting in someone. You're entrusting your life to someone. You're entrusting your very soul to someone. Who do you know if you do not know Jesus? While we stand and sing.